To the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. I'll be saying a few words from there and also from Lamentations. So find those two places in your scripture, and first Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you'll read along with me, beginning in verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for everything under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. These are God's appointed times. Solomon speaks of the common experiences that we share together in our lifetime. Stay in the book of Ecclesiastes and turn over to chapter 7, the first two verses. And listen to Solomon's wisdom here. In verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. That sounds like something that maybe immediately doesn't make sense to us, that it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Why is sorrow and sadness and pain in our heart better than joy and happiness and the gathering together of loved ones? I lived with my grandparents for most of my life growing up. I had always been especially close to my grandfather. I lived with him for a lot of my life growing up. And when we were, when I was a kid, I especially remember times on the weekends watching wrestling on TV. He was a big, you know, they didn't have the WWE back then, but he loved to watch pro wrestling on weekend mornings. He'd force me to watch the Lawrence Welk show with him every Sunday night, westerns and war movies and all of those things. He never owned a car. So, you know, when I was 16 and I got my driver's license, you know, I would be the one to, you know, drive him to the grocery store. I would be the one to take him to run errands around town. And we had a very special relationship. He was more like my father than he was my grandfather. I loved him very much. And one of the hardest things about moving away from Colorado and going to Missouri for Bible college, and then from Missouri to Iowa, and from Iowa to California, the hardest thing about moving away from home was moving away from him. Well, a few years ago, we got the call telling us that my grandfather was getting sick. So I began to pray for God's power to heal him. A couple of days later, another call. My grandfather was in the hospital. More praying. More asking God for his intervention and his help and his grace and his mercy in his life. Later that night, the phone rang again. Chris, my mom said with a trembling voice, he's gone. My head spun. I got that feeling that we all feel in the pit of our stomach. I can't really describe the emotions that overwhelm me, and I don't have to because you have all experienced them in your life as well. I just hung up the phone and sat there kind of completely numb, trying to make sense of the circumstances and trying to figure out how exactly I'm supposed to feel. Well, we drove out to Colorado, my wife and our four children, together a few days later. I was at the funeral home with my family, helping my mother and my sister with some arrangements. A few days after that, visitation at the funeral home started early in the afternoon, and there was a rosary at 6 p.m. My family, most of them are Catholic. And so I escorted my wife and our four children up to the casket in front of the funeral home chapel for one last look at my grandfather. The next morning we were at the cemetery. The priest was about 40 minutes late because he had been given instructions to go to a different place. So we were standing there waiting. My family's all Catholic, but since everyone knew that I had been to Bible college and seminary, since everyone in my family knew that I was a pastor in a church, I was asked to pray as we waited for the priest to arrive. And surprisingly, I found myself without words at that moment. Again, I'd been to Bible college, and everyone would think I knew what to say. But I just remembered that I mumbled something about God's goodness and His grace, and I don't know whether I was trying to help my family or just convince myself at that exact moment. But I do remember thinking to myself, you know, God, you could have stopped this, or you could have helped him in a different way, but you didn't. And excuse me, so some of the questions that came to my mind, common to all of us, is the question about why? Why do these things happen to us? Those were some of the accusing thoughts that haunted my heart and my mind at that time. And over the next few weeks and months, I experienced a wide range of emotions. Sadness, of course. Fear. And in time, I returned to my normal self. Now, what was it that I experienced after my grandfather's death? Well, the clinical word for it is grief. Grief is our natural reaction when we experience any kind of loss in our life. It's highly personal, and no two people grieve in exactly the same way. But in my chaplaincy, I am able to ask people about how they are going through their grief, and how they would themselves describe the emotions that they are going through. And the answers that I receive prove the variety of reactions that we have to trouble, the variety of reactions that we have to tragedy in our life. And let me just ask you to see if any of these answers that I receive sound like your own experience. One person told me that even though I know God is with me, it is a feeling of helplessness, the feeling of being empty inside, of having despair and loneliness. Another person said, grief is like crawling through broken glass. Another person said, grief is sadness so overwhelming that no one or anything else matters. Another person said, being all alone, and there is no comfort to be found, only the torment of your mind, even though you are surrounded by your friends and people who care about you. And one person described it this way: grief is like a big solar eclipse. It overshadows and sucks the joy from the good things that are happening around you. Maybe you would describe grief or your own grief and your experience with those words or words similar. Maybe they would be some other sort of description in the way that you have experienced personal loss. But grief is more than what we think of. Grief occurs more often in our life than just at times of of a loved one passing. So I think it's important to understand that although I've been talking about grief in terms of coping with death, grief is much broader than that. And if we define grief as a natural human reaction to loss, then it's normal to grieve quite often in our life. Thank you very much. I have a bottle of water and a cup of water. I've been struggling with some allergies lately. Thank you, sir, very much. We all experience loss, small, big, and we all have to deal with resulting emotions. And let me emphasize, no one has to die for someone to go through grief. Grief is not always about the physical passing of a loved one. Let me give you a few examples. We grieve during divorce, when that is experienced in our family, because divorce steals the dreams that we have of a happy marriage. In fact, divorce really is about death. It's about the death of a dream. It's the death of a relationship. And many people would say that it's actually worse than death because the other person is still around, a constant reminder of the indescribable loss that they have felt. The loss of a job can cause grief reactions. Being fired or laid off or downsized can cause grief to raise its ugly head. Moving away can cause grief, particularly if one feels uprooted from their support system. Watching your children make choices you know will hurt them grieves parents. Being an eyewitness to a tragic event can cause overwhelming sorrow, as anyone who was sitting glued to the television in the hours after the 9/11 attacks on the World Trade Center can tell you and remind you of those feelings. Or as Jeremiah the prophet experienced when he looked out over the ruins of his beloved Jerusalem. And that is why the Holy Spirit inspired Jeremiah to write the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a book that is included in our Bible that is all about dealing with loss. It is a book about grief. So look at Lamentations chapter 1 with me. And let me just provide some historical context to this book as we are looking at it. For 40 years and through a succession of 5 different kings, Jeremiah's message had been the same to the people of Israel. Repent and turn back to God, or else Jerusalem will be attacked and destroyed. And so for 40 years in his ministry, as he preached, as he prophesied, Jeremiah had been ignored. Jeremiah had been harassed. Jeremiah had been humiliated. We know that from the book that goes by his own name. 52 chapters of Jeremiah are about the downfall and the fall itself of the city of Jerusalem. In about 588 BC, Jeremiah found out that King Zedekiah had decided to stop paying tribute to the king of Babylon. And he immediately went to the king and not only begged him to continue to honor the treaty, but he went a step further and suggested that Zedekiah, the king of Israel at the time, surrender himself to Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon. He immediately went to the king and said, "Do this so that disaster might be averted for those living in Jerusalem." King Zedekiah, in a move that showed his arrogance, thumbed his nose at Babylon and refused to pay the tribute. Nebuchadnezzar's reaction was swift. He immediately dispatched his army to Jerusalem and placed the city under a siege or a blockade. The city was able to hold out for about a year and a half, but those 18 months turned out to be the darkest time in the history of the great city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah had encouraged the people to seek refuge inside the walled city. Jerusalem's population swelled to a point that there were people everywhere. And although there was an internal water supply for the people, there was only so much food, and eventually it ran out. On top of that, there was no fuel to cook the food, if they found it, and eventually the Bible would describe, and forgive me for being crass, but the Bible describes them using human waste as cooking fuel for their meals. There was garbage everywhere. There was no way for the people to keep clean, and so disease became a problem. And as the months wore on, disease spread like wildfire throughout this swollen city. And once people died, there was no place to put them. And Jeremiah, in his book, indicates that the corpses were just thrown over the wall of the city. It was complete chaos, and it only got worse. In the last chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 52, records the fall of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's army broke through the wall and laid waste to the entire city. Everything was burned to the ground, including the temple and Solomon's palace. They plundered the gold and the silver and the bronze from the temple treasuries. They killed the people who were inside the city, who were left indiscriminately, and they captured King Zedekiah. His 10 sons were put to death, his own eyes were gouged out, and he was taken to Babylon. They completely destroyed everything. The great Jerusalem, the city of David, the home of the king, was laid in ruins, smoldering and desolate. Now, Jeremiah, in his book, predicted this disaster, of course. He had warned and begged and pleaded with the people, but especially the leaders of Israel, to repent. He had witnessed all of this firsthand, and the unspeakable had happened. And the book of Lamentations describes how he is overwhelmed with sorrow and with grief. Tradition holds that Jeremiah sat in a cave on a hill that overlooked the city, and he wrote a series of dirges, which are like funeral songs or funeral hymns that would become known as Lamentations. Jeremiah, you might recall or know, is known as the weeping prophet. And this weeping prophet could really not believe what he saw. As he looks out over the city he loves, he sees the walls broken down, the gates destroyed, the temple burned to the ground, the streets, once bustling with activity, are empty. Jerusalem is a ghost town now. And he begins the book of Lamentations with the Hebrew word for how. This is a word that's commonly used in Hebrew dirges. It can be translated as alas. It's as if Jeremiah let out this big sigh and he wrote, how could this have happened? And so begins his lament of grief. And while it is true that everyone experiences grief in unique and very personal ways, there are some common emotions that we all deal with when we are going through grief. We all experience similar emotions as each of us tries to process the loss that we experience in our life. And so today I want us to look at several of these common grief reactions in light of Jeremiah's sorrow, or how he records his own sorrow in the book of Lamentations. His shock, his depression, and then his acceptance of those circumstances as he looks with hope to the grace and the mercy of God. Now, when we experience loss, our immediate reaction is one of surprise or shock. The more devastating the loss, the more intense the shock and even the denial that we have. Granger Westberg calls this God's temporary anesthesia. It protects us from the full emotional impact of the tragedy by giving us a brief escape from reality. So let me describe it like this. A person in shock might not even cry, and is oftentimes praised for their quote-unquote strength during and through the storm. But when that storm passes, that strong facade begins to crumble. And as Jeremiah looked over the devastated city of Jerusalem, he experiences that shock and denial. And we can see that in the first words that he uses in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. How? As you read the first chapter, you can hear the prophet trying to make sense of the scene that he sees in front of his eyes. And even though he had told the people that this event was coming, even though he urged the king to change his mind, even though he told the people of Israel to repent and return to God, even he was surprised by the intensity of what he saw. Chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. He is absolutely astounded by her fall. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. Not only was he in shock, but he gives Jerusalem the voice of a widow in mourning. Look at verse 12. Is it nothing to you? Or is it nothing to all of you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. And even other nations had trouble comprehending all that had happened. If you turn in your Bible to Lamentations chapter 4, verse 12, listen to Jeremiah's words here. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, so that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Even those nations that surrounded Israel were surprised at how intense the devastation was that they experienced. So when we are confronted with the loss, our natural defenses take over. They protect us for a time, but eventually the reality of the situation breaks through and the shock wears off. And that is where our emotions begin to go haywire. Anger, fear, guilt, panic, and anxiety are some of the things that begin to overwhelm the person who is going through the grief process. But as you know, the most common reaction is tears. Shock gives way to anger, which leads to the next stage, which is sadness, or even sometimes despair and depression. And this is where the tears now flow freely. There can be an overwhelming sense of hopelessness. There can be an overwhelming sense of frustration, of bitterness, of self-pity, of feeling out of control, of feeling numb, sometimes having an irrational fear, and even evoking some physical symptoms in the person who is grieving. It is a natural part of the grieving process, and it's times like this when well-meaning Christians say, I think, some of the most hurtful things. I've officiated many funerals. Sometimes people become, you know, the poster child of how not to comfort grieving people. Someone would inevitably say, as people are huddled together, something like this: why are you crying? Don't you know that they are in heaven? Can you imagine the sights that they are seeing so far? Praise God, he's with Jesus. Why all the tears? I think Paul's advice is better. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, mourn with those who mourn. As a matter of fact, when you read the book of Job, you'll remember that Job had experienced some devastating loss in his life. He had lost basically everything except for his own life. He had a wife that really didn't understand, who told him to curse God and die. He had three friends come and be with him. And though the words and the advice that Job's friends gave to him wasn't what we would call good or helpful, one thing that they did was that they came and sat with him. There's a Hebrew practice, an ancient Hebrew practice called sitting Shiva, which means that during the time of loss and grief in a person's life, friends would come and they would just sit And that sitting or that mourning would last for 7 days. And that the Bible describes Job's friends doing exactly that. They sat around for 7 days before even anyone spoke. We should mourn with those who mourn. In chapter 1 and 2 of Lamentations, Jeremiah keeps his grief at arm's length. But in chapter 3, it becomes very, very personal. Look at Lamentations chapter 3, verse 2. These are the emotions that Jeremiah is going through. He feels like he is in the dark. Verse 2 says, "He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. In dark places he has made me dwell," verse 6, "like those who have been long dead." Look at verses 10 through 12. He feels like God has turned against him. "He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and he set me as a target for his arrow." Has anyone felt like that before? That because of the loss, you know, God must not really like you. That's how Jeremiah is feeling. He is feeling as if God has turned away from him. He also feels some physical pain. He's evidencing some physical symptoms. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 in Lamentations. "He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones." That's Lamentations chapter 3, verse 4. Verse 16 says, "He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cover in the dust." Listen to the emotional pain that Jeremiah has. Verse 15, "He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood." Look at verse 7 in chapter 3. Jeremiah feels trapped. He says, "He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chains heavy." Maybe you felt like this. Jeremiah feels like his prayers are not reaching God. He feels as if his prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. He says in verse 8, "Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer." These are just words that Jeremiah uses to describe his emotions, how he's feeling, what he is thinking as he is observing the loss of Jerusalem. He feels no peace, and his soul is tormented. Verse 17 says, "My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness." We feel like that sometimes during a loss, where we feel the sorrow is so deep, we cannot remember what it was like to be happy. And we wonder, are we ever going to, get to that place again when we can experience joy in our life? He also feels hopeless. Look at verse 18. "My strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." His sadness is overwhelming. Verse 20 says, "Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." Doesn't Jeremiah live up to his name, the weeping prophet? He sits in his cave, overlooking Jerusalem, and just falls apart. He writes, "My eyes fail because of my tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, when little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city." You know, friends, tears are an important part of grieving. I believe God gave us tears when words are not enough to describe the emotions that are in our heart. As men, we are taught that big boys don't cry, right? Well, that's just wrong. When we walk through the dark shadows of our life, I think tears are helpful. We all walk through the dark tunnel of unimaginable pain, and our tears are what God provides to give us a way to speak of the sorrow that our words cannot express. It is okay to cry. It is okay to question. Grief is a process, and sometimes a very slow process. Then there comes a time when the pain is not so sharp, and the tears do slow down. And that doesn't mean that the pain ever goes away. It just means that the initial shock and the pain wears off just a little bit. But every time you look down, you remember something's missing. Some of you know this sort of pain also, even especially when you're grieving because of the loss of a loved one, birthdays, anniversaries, holidays, Christmas especially. Those are the times when those feelings come back maybe a little bit stronger. Let me direct your attention to chapter 3 again. In the middle of chapter 3, Jeremiah, I think, kind of abruptly shifts directions. The first 18 verses are full of depression. They're full of his description of hopelessness, the way that he is describing his mourning. And then we come to the hinge verse of Lamentations, and that's verse 21. He says, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope." That's where Jeremiah turns the corner in his process of grieving. He initially and intentionally concentrates on what he knows to be true. He literally pushes the pain and the sorrow to the side, and he allows what he knows of God, what he knows of the nature of God, his attributes and his characteristics to come forward through his sorrow. Many commentators believe that in the midst of Jeremiah's anguish, the Lord's presence surrounded him and overwhelmed him with hope. And in the midst of our sorrow, we always have to remember God is never on vacation. God is never away from us when our heart is hurting. Psalm 34, verse 18 says that God is close to the brokenhearted and to those who are crushed in spirit. And the prophet Jeremiah has just been focusing on the grief for most of chapter 3. But he also, in chapter 3, remembers God's faithfulness. And what is the reason for his hope? Listen with me to some of the richest words ever written about God. And it's in the book of Lamentations, verse 22 through 24. Jeremiah, this is what he says he recalls to his mind in verse 21. He says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." So this is what Jeremiah is doing. Jeremiah realizes that although things are very bad, they would surely be worse without God's great love for us. God's mercy triumphs, his justice triumphs, and we are not consumed by God in our sins because great is God's faithfulness. His loving kindness is never cease. God's compassions never fail. They are new to you every morning. Jeremiah affirms God's never-ending concern about him. The word compassion in Hebrew means to be moved in the heart out of love for someone else. God's compassions never fail. And Jeremiah celebrates the fact that there is always a new tomorrow. Many times I think people who are grieving need to be reminded that tomorrow is a new day. Tomorrow is a new opportunity to experience God's grace and his mercy in your life.
Amen.
Every day is a new day of possibilities. Every day is a new day of hope. And those are new. New every day. Corrie ten Boom, writing about her experiences during her time in a concentration camp during World War II, said these words. She said, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." And so Jeremiah writes what would later become the chorus of a great hymn of our faith, "Great is your faithfulness." In the midst of utter destruction, Jeremiah declares that God can be trusted and that his faithfulness is proved even in the calamity that he brought upon Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "The Lord has done what he has purposed. He has accompanied his word, which he had commanded from days of old." You know, when the Allies were liberating Europe at the end of World War II, they went house to house searching for survivors, and while exploring a particular barn, they came across a Star of David that was scrawled on the rafters. Thank you. Rafters in the barn, scrawled on the rafter were these words, written by someone who had survived and written by someone who was hiding out in the loft of that barn to avoid capture by the enemy. He wrote, "I believe in the sun, even when it does not shine. I believe in love, even when it is not shown. I believe in God, even when it is difficult for me to hear him speak." Now, the Apostle Paul, writing many, many years later, gives us a prescription for grieving. In his letter to the church at Thessalonica, he wrote, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do those who do not have any hope." The Bible says that it is okay to grieve. It is okay to express strong emotions. It is okay to question. Tears should never be suppressed for fear of not being spiritual, or for fear that to others you might seem to be despairing. If Jesus himself sobbed at the death of his friend Lazarus, should we not also feel the freedom to express those emotions when we experience loss as well? And that is why it is important to remember that when you shake your fist toward heaven and scream, "You don't know how I feel," God answers quietly, "Actually, I do." Paul writes, there should be a difference between Christians and others who go through the grieving process. We should always, as believers in Jesus Christ, remember that we have a faithful God who will walk through the valley with us. We should remember, as believers, that we are never alone. And maybe most importantly, we should know always that death is never the end. The Bible says that we will see those who have gone before us to heaven again. And do you know how I know that? Because according to Jewish tradition, the name of the hill that Jeremiah sat on as he scanned the city of Jerusalem was the hill of Golgotha. It is the very place that God's mercy and love was shown to the whole world in the most amazing, faithful way ever. Jesus, God's Son, died on the cross in your place to pay the penalty for your sins so that you can have hope even in the darkest night. Do you know that there can be peace even in the midst of pain? Isaiah, speaking prophetically about the Messiah, wrote, "He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears of all the faces who mourn." Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.